Mother's Day. In 1914, when President Woodrow Wilson put pen to paper and designated the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day, one woman in particular was very excited. Anna Jarvis is known as the mother of Mother's Day because of her long crusade to see the celebration adopted. She was 12 when she first heard her mother, Ann Reeves Jarvis, praying in a Sunday school class after teaching her young charges about mothers in the Bible. The elder Jarvis spent much of her time caring for wounded soldiers on both sides of the Civil War. She organized what in the late 1800s she called the Mother's Day Work Clubs to tackle public health issues. And it was her hope that someday there would be a day of celebration, a day set aside for mothers. She died in 1905, and not long after, the younger Jarvis stood near her grave and vowed that she would be that one. She pushed for a national holiday. And in 1908, she arranged for white carnations to be handed to mothers in the Andrews Methodist Episcopal Church in Grafton, West Virginia, where her mother had taught those Sunday school charges. And she was excited to see Mother's Day become official by Harry Truman in 1914. Now, if I've done my math correctly, you may have realized that this is a very special Mother's Day. This is the 100th celebration of Mother's Day in America. Mother's Day. Mothers deserve a special day because mothering is hard. It's a tough job. You know, I was searching the internet because the internet is the source of all wisdom, and I found some comments about the challenges of motherhood from some famous people. One in particular I thought I'd share this morning. Gwyneth Paltrow works hard at being a good mom. At least that's what she tells us. She struggled to make it through their 10th winter in their luxury apartment in London, barely surviving by having private chefs and private movie screenings. She admits she can't wait to get back to the Brentwood home they just acquired, just to have her kids in the sun every day picking avocados and going for a swim. Life is tough for the actress, worth upwards of $160 million. She is concerned about her children. "I would rather die than let my kids eat a cup of soup," she said. "They eat organic food. They love brown rice and stir fry, but they also love their Cokes. My daughter," she informs us, "gravitates towards fresh fruit and raw nuts, but will inhale a bag of hot Cheetos at the airport. You see, it's all about balance." In an interview conducted a few weeks ago in E! News, the 41-year-old talked about needing a break from acting so she could spend more time with her children, Apple, 9, and Moses, 7. "So I have to go back to being a mommy. I have a rule about one movie a year, so I can't shoot anything for a while. But I'm developing some material and working on my website and raising kids. It's much harder for me," she continued. "I feel like I set it up in a way that makes it difficult for me. Like, if I miss a school run, my kids are like, 'Where are you?'" And she pointed out that things are more difficult for her than other moms because the demanding nature and the unpredictable schedule of her acting career, that heavy one movie a year schedule. "I think it's different when you have an office job because it's routine. You know, you can do stuff in the morning and then you come home in the evening," said Paltrow. "But when you're shooting a movie, one movie a year, they're like, 'We need to go to Wisconsin for 2 weeks and you work a 14-hour day, and that's just very difficult.' I think if you have a regular job and being a mom, it's not as difficult as being an actress." Yes, having a personal trainer, a chef, a personal staff, a nanny, a gardener, maid, driver, and management team is tough. "I am who I am," she said. "I can't pretend to be somebody who makes $25,000 a year. Being a mom is tough." How many mothers in this room would trade their day job to make one movie a year, be worth $160 million, have a personal trainer, chef, personal staff, nanny, gardener, maid, driver, and management team? But she has it tough. I do feel sorry for her. I prayed for her. I don't think she has a clue about being a mother in today's world. Mother's Day. Anne Reeves Jarvis, the mother, taught her Sunday school class about mothers in the Bible. And that may be, in fact, probably is the foundation of Mother's Day. Mothers in the Bible. I'd like to take a look at a few of those mothers that she may have taught on. Let's take a look at some of the mothers in the Bible and see what we can learn from them. So first, let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Imagine being the first mother. Being given the job, the ability to bring new life into the world. Now, as we pick up our story here, Adam and Eve have sinned. And remember, God placed them in the garden. He told them they could eat of every tree of the garden except of one. And they ate that one. And they received the consequences of their sin. God is pronouncing his discipline, the consequence of their sin. So as we pick up our story here in verse 16 of Genesis 3. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Oh boy. I'm sure she couldn't wait. He will greatly multiply your sorrow, and in pain you will bring forth children. You can thank Eve, ladies. I don't know that it was in God's original plan, but it appears that there was not supposed to be pain involved. Now flip ahead to chapter 4. Verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now, this was written by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And this is how Moses sees it. Oh, look, she conceived, and pop, out comes a beautiful baby boy. Look, the stork could have done that. Now, I've been to a couple of labors and births. Three, in fact. Oh, what I would have given to make them painless. And all three of our births were emergency C-sections. So we had the pleasure, well, there was no we. My wife had the pleasure of going through intense labor, only to get wheeled into the surgery room at the last minute to finish the job. Bill Cosby once said that during the birth of his first child, his wife told him, actually screamed at him through clenched teeth, that giving birth was like trying to take your bottom lip and pull it over the top of your head. Then after hours of hard labor, she stood up in the stirrups, grabbed his bottom lip, and proceeded to demonstrate it to him. Imagine what it must have been like for Eve. No midwives, no helpers, no epidural. And how much help could Adam be? I'm sure he was thinking, you know, Eve, God made you to help me, not the other way around. Let me go name some animals or something that I can do. In the movies, they always say to men, we need hot water and towels, lots of hot water and towels. You know why? To get the men out of the room. Go do something, act like you're helping. Just get out of the way. I think Eve was brave. In fact, I think one of the first qualities we see, one of the character traits we see in the first mother is courage. It takes courage to be a mom. Eve was the first mother. Who did she look to as her example? Who did she turn to for advice? There was no baby shower, no midwives. She was the first. She was the pioneer. She became the role model for all mothers, for all history. She is called the mother of all living. And it's true. Every offspring, every child is a descendant of Eve. So we see in her character profile courage, but also a pioneer, a trailblazer, being the first. Now read a little bit more in Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now we don't know how old they are. We can assume maybe they're young adults here. And Eve, as the first mother, lived to see something that no mother should live to see. She lived to see her oldest son kill her youngest son. She had to do the one thing that no parent should have to do. She had to bury her child. Now, to have joy, the joy of being able to bring life into the world, is an amazing thing. And we have no idea what that joy was for the first birth. The joy of the exhilaration. The first live birth ever in great pain. Only to then have to suffer again, to endure the first death, the first murder. No one had died until then. It takes great courage to be a mother, to face giving birth, to have the gift of bringing new life into the world, knowing that you will have to let it go. Trusting in the Lord to finish the work, to finish what He has entrusted to you to start. She had to learn trust. That is another characteristic we learned from Eve. And you don't know the end. You hope and pray and you guide and you prepare. You nurse and feed and teach and clothe and protect and nurture. And then you let go. Every parent has to learn to let go, to trust the Lord, but especially moms. So the first mother, Eve, we see courage and a pioneering spirit, trust, and also great heartache. Well, which mother do we turn to next? Turn now to Genesis 21. Genesis 21 as we visit our next mother. Starting with verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at a set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." So Sarah, who was well past the age of childbearing, finally sees the promise of God fulfilled in her life. Sarah waited some 90 years. Now, at first, she did not believe that God would do this. But she learned that God keeps His promises. She learned the long, hard way that God keeps His promises. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah, as He had spoken. That is something that we need to know. Genesis 18:14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" The Lord keeps His promises. The Lord is faithful. And Sarah learned that she could trust the Lord because He keeps His promises. And God brought great joy out of the sorrow of barrenness. So we learn from Sarah that God is faithful. And because of that, we can and should be faithful. And also that it is God who brings us unexpected joy. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. As we visit another mother. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done with him when the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her handmaids walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, so here Moses' older sister Miriam is watching from the brush, and she steps out. "Shall I go call a nurse for you among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the mother's child. When Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." It's interesting that the mother's name is not even mentioned until you get down to Exodus chapter 6. Then we find out it is Jochebed. And as in Numbers 26, verse 59, we read that she bore her husband Amram 2 sons and a daughter, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And I think the lesson we learn from Moses' mother, Jochebed, is that we live by faith. Faith that God has a plan for us. A plan that we could never have imagined. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." The Lord is able to handle what we entrust to him. And what we entrust to him, he may give back in ways that we cannot even imagine. She sent her son down the river, not knowing what would happen. But only moments later, he is given back to her. And she is paid to take care of him. And then give him to Pharaoh to be the future leader of Egypt. And I think we have hopes and desires. We have plans. And the tighter we cling to them, they often slip away. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." When you pursue something, it often eludes you. But when you pursue God, the things you desire often come as byproducts of that pursuit of him. It also says they were not afraid of the king's command. They were not afraid of Pharaoh because they had faith in God. So we also learn that because we fear God and put our faith and trust in him, we don't have to fear any man. So we learn from Jochebed not only that God is able to keep what we have entrusted to him, that God has an amazing plan for us, but also that as long as we put our faith and our hope and our trust in God, we don't need to fear men. Now, for our next mother, let's turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Starting with verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go off to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and came to him, and she came to him and lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent to David and told David and said, "I am with child." What can we learn from Bathsheba? How can you do this? Bring up this seductress on Mother's Day. Well, before you leave the room, hear me out. What is the one scripture that humbles every woman who reads it? Proverbs 31. I want you to turn with me for a moment, but listen while you turn there. This is the virtuous woman. And I want you to have a moment to digest this. Everyone knows Proverbs 31. Every woman dreads reading it. It is a standard that no one can attain to, yet it has truths that need to be understood and followed. It sets a standard worth aiming for. Goals are like that. Why shoot for mediocrity? Why aim at being average? I've been to a lot of sporting events, and I've yet to hear a chant that says, "We're number 247. We're number 247. We set high standards because if it's going to mean something, it needs to be a standard that's worthy of achieving. So we have Proverbs 31, and it's the standard for the virtuous woman, the perfect wife and mother. I want to set every woman free this morning. Every young woman who aspires to be a wife or mother, every mother, every girl who aspires to be virtuous. Read with me the beginning of Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught to him. Verse 1 says that this is instructions of a mother to her son, the king, the author of this proverb, Lemuel. Who could this wise and godly mother be, whose instruction became the standard through the generations, even to this day? Beyond any doubt, she had to be someone of godliness and great spiritual depth, great wisdom and virtue. Well, the ancient Hebrew teachings, the stone Tanakh, says that it was the prophecy with which his mother disciplined him, and states that the author, Solomon, was also called Lemuel. Strong's Concordance tells us that Lemuel is the symbolic name for Solomon. Unger's, Parsons, and Nelson's Bible Dictionary tell us, and most rabbis agree, that Lemuel was Solomon. The person behind this proverb was the mother of Solomon. Who is that? Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba is giving Solomon advice on how to rule justly. She defines godly women for all ages. In Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9, the queen mother advised her son, King Solomon, to rule with dignity and justice, not be drunk with wine, or swayed by women. Advice he obviously did not take. And the rest of the proverb, verse 10 through 31, emphasizes the role and significance of a wise and virtuous woman, the ideal wife, and this is from Bathsheba. Now, I studied this for a while, and I think that Bathsheba gets a bad rap. I don't think that she's innocent. But she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, the king's advisor Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 16:23 says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had acquired at the oracle of God." So was all the advice of Ahithophel to both David and Absalom. As if they had inquired at the oracle of God. It was as if they were talking to God. His advice was so wise and so good. And she's the wife of a general, another who advised the king. They were probably wealthy. They probably had a home near the king's palace. Women of that day would bathe by the wells in the cool of the evening. They didn't have showers. But wealthy homes had their own pool of water or well. And she was probably in the inner court at a wealthy home near the palace. And the king, from his roof, sees her and calls her. What is she to do? Now, the king seduces her and she commits adultery. And it's notable to me that it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It says nothing about Bathsheba. Then Nathan the prophet comes to David and he describes the situation, the judgment. He calls Bathsheba the innocent ewe lamb taken from her master. Ahithophel, her grandfather, is a brilliant advisor, and we see that Uriah the general is an honorable man. It is not a far stretch to think that he would have picked for a wife Bathsheba, a godly woman, granddaughter of a godly man. What happens when we fall? Is our life over? Now, think of the reputation. David is considered the greatest king of Israel. Still today, parents name their children David. I won't ask you for a show of hands, but think about that. There are Davids in this room. Nobody calls David the adulterer. How many of you would name your child Bathsheba? Bathsheba the seductress. Now, after all this plays out, she's a woman of shame, and she bears a reputation. She also bears children. After losing the son of adultery, she bears David four more: Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Solomon, who was so loved by God that Nathan the prophet called him Jedidiah, beloved of God. Bathsheba is faithful to David. She is well respected by Solomon, her son, so much so that he gives her a place, a special throne, next to his when he becomes king. Something that was unheard of in that day. So what do we learn from the mother, Bathsheba? Well, we learn that despite bad beginnings, you can finish well. She comes onto the scene, and we first read of her committing adultery with David. That's the first thing we read of her. She ends in respect after years of being faithful. It is possible for God to redeem a bad start, bad decision, or a bad situation. And you may have a past that is a little shady, something that you're ashamed of or embarrassed by, and God can redeem it. Second, the next time you read in Proverbs 31, remember who wrote it. I think you will read it with a little more grace. Sure, the standard is high, but it was written by a woman who had a reputation, who had fallen badly and very publicly, who did not start there, but she finished there. So we have learned from Bathsheba that God redeems bad choices. God is the God of grace. And we learned that it is never too late to start to be a virtuous woman. And also we learn grace. The grace to read Proverbs 31 and not be disappointed. To read it and not be depressed. It is a high goal. But only goals worth aiming for. The only goals worth aiming for need to be worth it. Now, for our next one, let's turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as I swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from Joshua who went to spy out Jericho. So what does Rahab the harlot have to teach us about motherhood? Well, hold on to that thought. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to have you turn to one more place. Ruth, chapter 4. Please follow along as I read, though, because I'm going to try to get ahead of you. In the beginning of the book of Ruth, it tells us that a godly Jewish woman, Naomi, married Elimelech, a Moabite. They had two sons who both married. The husbands and the two sons both die, leaving the mother and the women destitute. So the mother-in-law, Naomi, leaves to go back to Bethlehem, her hometown, and she encourages her two daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, where they are from. Let me read verses from chapter 1, starting in verse 12, just to catch up here. You can write it down for reference. You don't have to turn there. But starting in verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. Now, if you get Ruth chapter 4, we get to see how this story plays out. And we see that there's a beautiful story of redemption in the book of Ruth. Starting with verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better than seven sons, has borne him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now there are 10 generations there, from Perez to David. And that's significant because Deuteronomy 23 tells us that no Moabite was allowed in the assembly of the Jews until the 10th generation. David could not be king unless he was the 10th generation. So God had in his divine plan the influence of Naomi, a mother-in-law's love for her daughter-in-law. The move back to her home, all of that was all part of God's plan. For Naomi and Ruth to come to Bethlehem and be part of the lineage of the King David. And it had to be 10 generations or David couldn't sit on the throne. We learn from Naomi that your disappointment, God can turn into a blessing. She says in chapter 1, "God has turned his hand against me." But here, he redeems her and her land. Gives her a family. And he blesses her. Now, Matthew chapter 1, we're given the same genealogy. But there are a few key additions. Matthew adds a few women. It is in Matthew's genealogy that we find out that Rahab the harlot, the one who hid the spies, the one whose life is spared, the one who repented and joined the Israelites, she marries a man named Salmon. And they produce a boy named Boaz. We know nothing of Rahab, but there is a Jewish legend that says that Rahab married one of the two spies and that Salmon is one of the two spies. It's not verifiable. It makes for a romantic story, but it may not be true. But it must be noted that Rahab and Salmon must have done a good job raising their son because their great-grandson is King David. They raised Boaz. And if you look at the genealogy of Matthew, you see Rahab the prostitute, you see Naomi the widow, and Ruth the widow, all these women given a fresh start. So we learn from Naomi and Ruth, that, and even Rahab, that God is the God of redemption. Redeem those who are considered by others hopeless. And God uses them to fulfill his will in significant ways. So the lessons we learn from just a sampling of these mothers in the Bible. From Eve, we learned that being a mother takes courage and brings a pioneering spirit and trust, but also great heartache. From the motherhood of Sarah, we learned that God is faithful, and because of that, we can and should be faithful, and to trust in the promises of God for our lives, and that God brings us great blessings and joy. So we learn from Jochebed that not only God is able to keep what we've entrusted to Him, especially our children, but that God has an amazing plan for our life, that as long as we put our trust in the Lord, we don't need to fear men. And we've learned from Bathsheba, the mother, that God redeems bad choices, and God is the God of grace. And we learned that it's never late to start to be a virtuous woman. And also we learn grace from Proverbs, when we reach Proverbs 31, to not be discouraged, to be encouraged. It's a high goal, but worthy of achieving. We learn from Naomi and Ruth and Rahab that God is the God of redemption, redeeming those who are considered by others hopeless. And God uses them to fulfill His will. But as we close, I want to remind us that it is possible for us to think of Eve as the one who sinned, eating the forbidden fruit. And Jochebed is the one who sent her child, her only child, or her newborn son, excuse me, down the river, possibly to drown. It is possible to remember Sarah as the one who gave her handmaiden to Abraham. Bathsheba as a seductress. Rahab as a prostitute. Naomi and Ruth as widows. And that is what we have a tendency to do. We look at the worst moment in someone's life. We look at the lowest low, and we judge them. But in every one of these profiles, that's not how the story ends. In every case, Eve, Jochebed, Sarah, Rahab, Bathsheba, Naomi, and Ruth, God finishes the story and blows their expectations and ours away. Now, it could be that you are in one of those low moments. Or it could be that you have a low moment or something that looms large in your past. And it defines you in some way that causes you to think that God can't use you or somehow this limits God. Just remember the story doesn't end there. God is not finishing, He's not finished writing the tale of your life. And especially from others. Your life is often played out in your children. So you may not even see the impact you have fully. But there is a tapestry that God is weaving. And if you are yielded to Him, He will weave life and redemption and faith and virtue and courage and a pioneering spirit and amazing plans into that tapestry that is your life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.